Father, thank you for your word that we can read freely. Please this evening make it real for us. Show us its meaning and may it change our lives as we consider your love for your chosen people. Amen. Okay, so when I was younger, we used to go on family driving trips with my mum, my dad and my brother. We'd often head down towards the south coast. We used to live in Surrey at the time. And on one of those trips, we used to go to Beachy Head. Now, some of you may know Beachy Head. It's near to Eastbourne. It's got a cliff. And apparently this cliff is one of the highest chalk cliffs in the country. It rises to 162 metres. That's about 530 foot in real money. And that's above sea level. And because of this, when we used to go there, my father would often warn my brother and I, being kind of young and able to run around in those days, not to go near the edge, because he didn't really want us to fall off, really. Importantly for tonight, he expected us to take note. He expected us to respond accordingly, based on that warning of danger. Why did my father warn me like this? Simply because he loved me. He loved me as his son, and he wanted to take care of me and not see me perish. Well, this evening, as we start on this new series, we'll discover that Malachi 2 carries a great burden with a great promise, yet a real warning for the people of Israel, and indeed for us today. Malachi hoped the people of Israel would listen to this message and respond, as indeed is my hope for us this evening. Now, as Michael's already alluded, Malachi is a book you may not have read, and if I'm honest, I've been reading it a lot more since Christmas than I ever have in my life. And Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament before John the Baptist heralded the ministry of Jesus. And as we've read, it begins with God declaring his love for his people. So if you shut your Bibles, please reopen them. It's on page 960. And we've got 3 points to draw out from this particular part at the outset. The first point we have this evening is that Malachi has an important message from God. That's in verse 1. Malachi has an important message from God. So let's consider first what's going on. If you like, what's the problem that Malachi is seeking to address? And why is he different from the people that he addresses? Let's have a look again at verse 1. And let's just think through how he starts. An oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Maybe an odd way to begin. An oracle. The word of the Lord. Not language we may use all the time. And indeed, translators have found difficulty in choosing the right words here. In Malachi, the translators call his message an oracle. But in Zechariah, chapter 9 and chapter 12, the same word is translated as a burden. So it might be better to understand the word oracle, we see in our text here, as a burden. But anyway, however we translate it, it has the sense of a rebuke. It has the sense that this prophecy is a message of judgment. And it's most important, this oracle comes from God. Now Malachi literally means, by the hand of Malachi, if you like, Malachi is God's messenger. Now verse 1, it's encouraging. It's a great way to start really, because it's addressed to Israel. Although God is passing on a message of judgment, and we'll see more of that in the coming weeks, he is still on speaking terms with his people. God considers this small rump state of Judah to be Israel. These people are his special, chosen people. Yet there is a warning of judgment. Just flick forward a couple of pages to chapter 4. You find it on page 962. And verse 1 and 2. Malachi gives warning of this judgment. Surely a day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Malachi has an important messenger of God. There's a danger ahead. A righteous God will deal with his people. Right back on Beachy Head. My dad warned me, so I didn't get caught out. So with Malachi, he has this burden. Some people do not care about God, and God wants to see a change of attitude in these people, while seeking at the same time to encourage those that do respond correctly. He has a burden to warn the people that God is an unchanging God, and who will welcome back those who seek him. But there is a need to change, as God will not stand by passively in the face of willful disobedience. So this then, as we'll see, is a weighty word from God to his people. So let's place this oracle in history. Can we have the next chart, please? You see up there some of the key points in Bible history. And you can see we're down at the bottom here. We're in the time of the return from exile. And it may be that you're not so clear. Well, we think it's about 450 BC, spurred on by the words of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the returning exiles have completed the work on the temple, but not is all right. Because it seems, you see, that this is marked as a time of disobedience. Yes, the exiles had returned. Yes, they were strengthened by the activities of Ezra and of Nehemiah. But the people were a troubled people. There were people who disobeyed. There were people whose spiritual lives seemed to have deteriorated. The covenant had been broken. Can we have the next chart, please? Because if you look, and I don't want you to turn necessarily to all of these points, so we put them up there on the board. But just look at some of these references from the book to see the way in which God was challenging this people, his people, to change. There was boredom in worship. That's from chapter 1 and verse 13. The priests were corrupt, had corrupted the covenant. The people were unwilling to part with money for temple funds. They were taking advantage of the poor and the oppressed. There was intermarriage with non-Jewish families, and this was threatening the survival of the covenant. And the people felt that God was being unfair to them, and they were becoming grumblesome. So in essence, it seems in first inspection that they're no longer taking the law seriously. There was a broken relationship with God. The people were somewhat going through the motions. They had no real heartbeat for God. They'd become a people who were worldly. They'd become a people in a state of disobedience. And this are the people that Malachi addressed with his burden. So what does Malachi say? Well, let's look to then at our second point. And our second point this evening is, God loves those he chooses. God loves those he chooses. Please turn back to chapter 1 and take a look at verse 2, where we read these words. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? In verse 2 to 5 here, we see the approach Malachi will take, and it's a pattern that we'll see repeated throughout the book in the coming weeks. Firstly, God makes a statement. Then the people respond, really to question God's statement. And then we see God replies, and he expands on what he said. So in verse 2, God reassures his people that he's loved them. Look at the response there to the from the people. You ask, how have you loved us? What a response. They're questioning God's love. Again, evidence of what we can see up here, the people that need to change. Now, God could point to many things to point out his love to his people. But again, just put your eyes back on verse 2 and let's look at what Malachi points to. We read this. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Malachi focuses on God's love for Jacob as opposed to his twin brother Esau. And here Malachi is picking up on Israel's history. He's looking back to the birth of the people that he is addressing, the nation being formed from Abraham. If we can have the next chart, please, Melissa. You'll see here the family tree. The nation being formed from Abraham. Abraham, of course, was the father of Isaac, who was the father of the two brothers referenced here, Esau and Jacob. Now, about those two brothers. Esau, you may recall, was the older, and Jacob was the younger. So Esau had the advantage of being the elder, and therefore should have had the inheritance. Yet Jacob was the one who inherited the blessings and the promises of God. If you like, Jacob was loved, not Esau. Now, we shouldn't think when it says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated," that God hates Esau. It is true, of course, that God does hate some things. For example, in Isaiah, he tells us that he hates hypocritical worship. In Proverbs, God hates these things. But let's look now at Genesis. Just turn to Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31, and it should help us to become clear what it means here. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So let's just consider this for a moment. Jacob has two wives. They're not equally loved. Rachel is loved more than Leah. To put it bluntly, the hated wife is the less loved wife. So the reference to Esau is not describing an absolute hatred. It's implying this, or in describing, if you like, a reference. In Jacob's case here, God's love signaled his election and his call to service. Jacob would be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And if you look also in Genesis, don't need to look it up now, you'll see this choice of Jacob actually took place before Jacob was born. So God's love for Israel is great. God has chosen Israel to be his people. It's a bit similar to when we vote in an election. We make a choice based on our preference, be that red, orange, blue, it doesn't really matter. When we make an election, or we make a choice, if you like, we show our preference for one candidate over another. And the amazing thing is that in the same way, God's choice of whom he loves is not anything to do with Jacob, no. God chose him as part of his plan before he was born. So God answers the question, "How have you loved us?" by choosing you to be my people. God loves those he chooses. What an amazing encouragement for us this evening. I don't know how you feel tonight. Perhaps you feel a bit low, maybe battered by life's challenges. But here we have a wonderful encouragement. Whilst crisis and circumstance may blind us, may prevent us from seeing the obvious, we can remember that God is there all the time and God is everywhere. So we can go out this evening, remember that God loves us because he has chosen us as his people. Thirdly, though, we need to remember and learn that God will not let wicked people prosper. God will not let wicked people prosper. You see, our gracious God goes on to show his love for his chosen people further. Turn back, if you've moved away from it, back to our main text in Malachi, page 960. And let's pick it up in the remainder of verse 3, where we read this. "And I have turned this hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, 'Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins.' But this is what the Lord Almighty says, They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So in verses 3 to 5 then, the prophet now moves on. And he moves on to consider Edom. And he says that Edom is made into a wasteland. God has destroyed Edom, the non-chosen people. And the destruction of the Edomites proves that the promise made long ago to Jacob is still relevant to the people of Malachi's day. Now, this could sound petty, could sound arbitrary, except for the fact that from the rest of the Bible, we can see that Edom was God's enemy. They hated him, they hated his plans, and they hated his people. For an example, you could look at Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, we'll read where they try to prevent Israel from occupying the land God had promised them. You could look in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Here they're listed among the major enemies of God's people, such as the Philistines. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, they have become a symbol of those who oppose God and oppose God's people. The book of Obadiah has a stinging attack on Edom for helping the Babylonians to burn down Jerusalem. They gloated over Israel's defeat. They pillaged the promised land. These are the people of Edom. If we'd put up chart number, the next chart, please. And just again, reminding ourselves of the historical context. Malachi's writing, as we've seen earlier, round about 450 BC. Edom is a near neighbour. So that nation we've just been reading about is a near neighbour. And indeed, at this time, Edom itself is being attacked and will be wiped off the map. Israel might be concerned that Edom will reemerge. But Malachi says God will not permit the wicked people to prosper. For Edom, this destruction will be permanent. The land has become a wasteland. God will not let wicked people prosper. Now you might say, well, yeah, but Edom will be confident in its own ability to return, to rebuild their cities in their own traditional territory. Well, they're in for a shock. Such a privilege our just God will not grant. Instead, they've brought God's judgment on themselves. Look at verse 4. Edom invaded. They think they can rebuild. They think they can work their way out of it, but they're not allowed to. They're not the chosen people. Instead, they live under a curse. A curse away from God's blessings. And when in verse 5 Malachi states, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond Israel, he's referring to the fact that the Edomites will not rebuild their nation. We saw earlier that God elects, chooses if you like. God can give or God can withhold. And it's not given to Edom. Edom has become a wicked land. So in passing, we must remember who God is addressing here by showing the wicked will not prosper. Malachi is reminding his listeners that God has proved his justice. God is sovereign over the affairs of the nations. And Malachi is looking for a response. Now you might sit there and you might say, hang on a minute, is that so? Because I'm sure we can all think of examples where wicked people seem to prosper. Yet, as we read the Bible, as we understand it for ourselves, we can be totally assured that God is in control. Just think for a moment what the Bible teaches. In the light of Jesus' death for us, it says, God demonstrates his love for us in sending Jesus to die for us. 1 John 4 verse 9 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. But he also demonstrates his love for us by defeating our enemies. In Ephesians we read this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And this shows that our enemies are not now flesh or blood, like the Edomites, but spiritual forces of evil. And yet we're reminded in Colossians that on the cross, Christ triumphed over those very enemies. So God says to us here, I have loved you. And you can see that demonstrated in my defeat of evil. Do you see the parallel? Yeah? God overcoming evil through Jesus, just like here. Because Malachi is speaking an important message to the people of his time. This burden given to him by God, warning a people who've lost sight of God's love, that God loves those he has chosen and does not let wickedness prosper. And he's seeking to motivate the people to change. Just as he tells him that God's full overthrow of evil will be seen only in the future. So although Christ's victory over evil has defeated evil, it will be seen decisively in the future. As an example, consider the writings in Revelation, where we read of the overthrow of Babylon. Babylon here standing for all the enemies of God and his people. Whilst in Revelation 20, the Bible teaches that the devil will meet his final end. So we're being reminded that however difficult things are now, the final result is certain. God is loving and God is holy. God has standards of holiness, and we'll see in the coming weeks the important things Malachi has to say about these matters. But for now, what we must remember is that God loves his chosen people. So trying to pull this together then and think about what this means for us. Because if you like, this is the start of a wake-up call for Israel, and maybe a start of a wake-up call for us. So just a couple of considerations as we draw this to a close. Firstly, for those here tonight who may not maybe fully yet believe and trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Do you understand that the cross is central to understanding the Bible? All of the themes of the Bible lead to the cross. Do you understand what God has done at the cross? At that cross, we've just been remembering it over Easter, Jesus died to defeat Satan. He paid the price of sin and released all who trust in him from the penalty of sin, death. He sprung us, if you like, from Satan's grasp. In Jesus we have a great hope, but we must take the time to understand who Jesus is and what he has done so we can call on him before it's too late. And how about those two who sit here tonight and regarding ourselves as Christians? I think there's lots here for us too. Our church, of course I mean by that the living body, not the building, depends on our reaction to God. Since God's love is shown at the cross properly being understood will help us to keep on responding to God. You see, if we either individually or as a church move away from the cross, we'll lose our sense of being loved by God. It's the cross that tells us that God loves us. And that's what motivates our willing response. Do you want to keep the cross central to our lives? I hope you do. Maybe we need to think how we rebalance to keep the centrality of that cross. So in conclusion then, if we just put up the last chart, Melissa, just with the points up there. What have we seen from these first five verses? Malachi carries a burden, a message from God. This burden is to let the people of Israel know that God is a loving God who shows this love by choosing them and showing justice in the immediate events in the life of their nation. It's important to remember that it's a burden. He doesn't want to just impart information. He doesn't just want to be a lecturer, no. No, Malachi, you see, he knew that God is loving, but he's a God who will not let the wicked prosper. Hence, he tells the people of this and looks for a positive reaction. For us too, we must also grasp this great truth, but we must see the truth through the lens of the cross, because that's the period we now live in. Okay? And we must consider seriously our response. Just like the people of Malachi's day, in our day is this a wake-up call that we should cherish more what God has done for us on the cross. He's defeated our enemies, and we await the final overthrow of evil. All those years ago, as we considered at the outset, at Beachy Head, a father who loved his children warned them about the dangers they faced if they failed to listen to them. May we not fail to listen to the words from our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have loved us. May we be those who have been saved through Jesus' death on the cross. May we respond appropriately to your love. And may we keep the cross central in our own lives and in the life of this church family here. Amen.